Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you. In Jesus' name, Amen. I had just turned on Good Morning America was on the television. They had something on about a plane, and I just mentioned it to my husband when the phone rang, and it was my son. I simply said something like, "Hi, what's new?" And he said, "Mum, I'm not calling to chat. I'm at the World Trade Center, and it's been hit by a plane." I said, "Please tell me you're below it." He said, "No, I'm above it. I'm on the top floor. There are 70 of us in one room, and they've closed the doors, and they're trying to keep the smoke out." This was an excerpt from the testimony of Judy Feeney, the mother of Gareth, who worked for a company based on the top floor of the North Tower in New York. And the incomprehensible attacks of 10 years ago on the World Trade Center and on the Pentagon remain fresh in the memories and heart-wrenching in the emotions of all who witnessed them. I, like many of you, I'm sure, remember what we were doing when we heard the news. I was driving a long drive down the A1 from a meeting I had the night before in Newcastle, and I was listening to it on the radio as a story unfolded, not really comprehending the enormity of what had happened until I got home. And it's rather uncanny that the gospel reading we've just heard, and this is the gospel reading that was set for the church today, speaks about what we could call radical forgiveness. The reading follows on from what Ian was talking about last week, about how we deal with brothers and sisters who sin against us. And we're given a provision to sort of excommunicate them, really, from the church, should things not be resolved. We may have preferred that text for this week. But instead, Peter has to set us up with a mathematical question. Verse 21 of Matthew 18, it's on page 985. "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" For Judy Feeney and many parents, husbands, wives, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters who lost someone this day 10 years ago, the wounds are still raw, even after all these years. The preferred question for many would be, "Lord, if someone or some group caused destruction and death to my loved ones, my fellow citizens, in my backyard, why do I even need to forgive once?" Certainly this is felt by many in America, whose slogan has been, "Never forget," followed by, "Never forgive." And there'll be many who seek justice for what had happened, but justice in the form of revenge, rather than reconciliation. And it may be more palatable for us and for those who are affected if Jesus had said, "Forgive because it's the right thing to do." But no, as we see as the passage unfolds to its end point, we're told actually there are consequences of not forgiving for people who refuse to forgive. So Peter asks Jesus the question, "How many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Is it 7 times? Peter's seeking clarification from Jesus as to whether there's any limit of forgiveness, offering a random, what he probably thought also a generous number. But Jesus dismissed any such calculation. It's a bit like trying to measure the immeasurable. How long is a bag of sugar? How heavy is a mile? For Jesus, the question about forgiveness seems as ridiculous as these. For Jesus, our willingness to forgive should be as limitless as the vengeance that he mentioned when he said the number 77 or 7 times 70. It refers to reading from Genesis 4:24, and a descendant of Cain had said, if Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. After the fall of Adam and Eve, the world had become this violent, this murderous place, and God would send a flood to restart things again. And this story from Genesis symbolizes this cycle of hate, of revenge, and of murder. But Jesus breaks that cycle. How many times shall I revenge my brother with one more word, murder? 77 times? Jesus reverses this sense of revenge. This demand is explained and made memorable in a parable that follows. The parable of the unmerciful servant, as the heading in the new translation we have. It's both realistic, but it's also rather strange. It's realistic that a king would settle his accounts. There's no issue there, but it's strange that he would demand that the debtor's family also be enslaved. Jewish law stipulated that only the debtor be enslaved, but not that the family be enslaved or even sold. This exaggeration is meant to underscore the harshness, the mercilessness of the king. It's strange also that a servant would owe such a massive amount. 10,000 talents, the largest Greek numeral with the largest unit of currency. Every one talent was a small fortune. 10,000 was beyond the wildest dreams of any ordinary person. It's actually an amount that could never be repaid in one lifetime. So this absurd amount highlights how tremendously grateful the first servant should be for the king who forgave him such a massive debt. And this massive amount is compared and contrasted to the relatively small amount that the second servant owed the first. 100 denarii. It's not a very small amount, but it's a 600,000th of the first amount. So we have a picture of a terribly harsh king who inexplicably takes pity on a servant who owes a tremendous debt. And we have a picture of a person who has been shown tremendous mercy, unwilling to extend it to someone else. So the message of the parable, I think, is quite clear up to this point. The master is God. So we forgive because we've been forgiven by God. And no offence can remotely compare with the incalculable amount we ourselves have been forgiven. And in light of God's grace to us, surely it's ludicrous. And as the reading unfolds, is wicked for us to refuse to forgive others. At yesterday morning's Bible teaching, John and I took people on a journey through the four Gospels, looking at the portrait of Jesus in each of them, what was distinctive in each of their picture of Jesus, what was significant in the Gospels for our lives. And one of the characteristics of Jesus in Matthew is that of the ultimate judge. While Jesus' message is good news, he was not afraid to speak of God's coming judgment on those who did not believe his message. For instance, when sending out the 12, Jesus says in chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. We heard in the Romans reading that actually we are not to judge each other, but actually God will hold us to account for what we have and haven't done. And this judgment, among others in Matthew's Gospel, underlines the need to make good decisions about Jesus right now, or risk losing our life. Jesus was no less judgmental in our last verse. 34 to 35. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. Presence of forgiveness in our lives is an important criteria on which our obedience will be judged when the time comes. We're not to roll judgmentally down the roll of life. It's not our job to judge. But we are to stop where necessary, to take stock of our own sins and to extend the same forgiveness we've received to others. And Matthew emphasizes that the one who teaches us this lesson on forgiveness is the Son of God, who has promised to be with us to the end of the age. Therefore, we're not being asked to summon this forgiveness apart from the presence of Jesus. He is with us. And of course, when we speak of forgiveness, we don't speak of something that's easy to do. In fact, I would find forgiveness without Jesus quite impossible. In light of some of the terrible things that have been experienced in my lifetime. In his Easter message this year, Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, said this: "The 20th century saw such a level of atrocity that it focused our minds very, very hard on the dangers of forgiving too easily. Because if forgiveness is easy, it is as if the suffering doesn't really matter." I just want to summarise briefly in 3 points. First, God's forgiveness is overwhelming. There's no way that a human mind can comprehend the magnitude of his forgiveness. There's no way to know the height nor depth of his forgiveness. And there's no way we could repay God for that enormous debt that God has paid for our sin. And God, he persistently forgives our temper tantrums, when we're irritable, our loss of temper, our rage, our robbery, our rape, our murder, our apathy, our selfishness. The list of our sins goes on, and God repeatedly forgives them. There's no bottom to the well of God's forgiveness. And the second point is also true. That is, we're not only inspired and motivated and lifted up to be more forgiving people, but we hear that we're commanded to be forgiving people. There's a threat at the end of the parable. When you come to it, Jesus says clearly, "And God will not forgive you if you do not forgive your brother and your sister from the heart." The threat from God is clear. Even though it's unpalatable, the words are there. And I sometimes wonder how we would live our lives differently if we memorized that extra bit of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel, when he says this: "Neither will God forgive you if you do not forgive the sins of others." And the third point, God's grace reverses our human need for revenge. This number 77, or 7 times 70, reverses that need for revenge in Genesis. For most people, when we look back at what happened 10 years ago, it will probably be in our memory and for the memory of lots of people forever. And those directly affected, the families, the victims, there will be a continued feeling of sadness. There'll be continued grief, and for some, still feelings of injustice, and those who would seek revenge. But we're reminded of many amazing and powerful stories of forgiveness, where we think it would be impossible. And I read of one, Phyllis Rodriguez, who lost her son as the World Trade Center collapsed, and Aicha El Wafi, who also lost her son, but he was part of the team that drove the planes into the centre. They've become good friends, and they stand united against violence. And Phyllis said that about the death of her son: "When he was killed, I thought, I will never forgive the people who murdered my son. But but I have come to see forgiveness as more than a word. This is not necessarily a Christian view of forgiveness that we've just heard here in Phyllis, but we are called to forgive even in the face of terrible suffering. And we heard when we were at New Wine that actually there is a time to forgive, and sometimes that time isn't now. But actually the alternative is really not an option. Just want to end just with some thoughts from Corrie ten Boom, who was the Dutch woman who hid Jewish people in the Second World War in Nazi-occupied Holland. And she lost her sister and her father in the concentration camps there. She survived and toured Europe, preaching Christ's love and forgiveness. Only one day to come face to face with the SS guard, responsible for her sister's death, as he reached out his hand. And she said this: "Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." Amen.